The Gospel of John, chapter 11. Some time ago that I came across, thinking on this passage, I was reminded post from an atheist organization. And they made this post about the existence of God, and they did so mockingly, or at least attempting to be mocking with it. But they posted this, and it read something like this. It said, "Christianity, the belief that the God of the entire ever-expanding universe somehow cares about you." And I see some chuckles among you here, because that post was quickly pounced upon and blew up from Christians commenting on it and saying, yes, it does seem too good to be true, doesn't it? But even though it is hard to fathom how the God of all creation, this infinite, eternal, vast, unfathomable God, could care about each and every one of you personally, it is nonetheless true. What that atheist group posted in an attempt to mock Christianity only succeeded in demonstrating the goodness of the Christian God. And a similar thing happens in our text this evening from the mouth of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, as it's recorded. A wicked man serving as the high priest of God's covenant people, from his mouth come words meant to harm that instead God uses to showcase his glorious redemption. God thwarts the evil intentions of his enemies, and by their words and by their actions, he brings about his divine plan of redemption. Because our God is an awesome God. Well, let us read now how God does this from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. Let us read this together. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of all creation, star to the smallest atom. Yet in your infinite being, you care about each one of your children personally. You know our names. They are written in your book, in the book of life, in dark ink. We are your children by adoption, in union with your Son. So may the words of my mouth magnify that great name, and may our tongues together sing your praise, our Lord and our God. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage picks up the story after the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus, a personal friend of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this miracle, also referred to as a sign by the Apostle John, he refers to Jesus' miracles as signs throughout his gospel. And he records this sign, the resurrection of Lazarus. This is the sixth sign so far in the story of Jesus. But we are picking up the story with the aftermath of this incredible display of Jesus' power. We see that as a result, the divide was becoming clear. There are two groups. They're being formed and they're being solidified. There are those, on the one hand, who believe in Jesus, who believe in his power, who believe in the result of this miracle. And then there are those who disbelieve, who reject Jesus from their hardness of heart. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, had seen the resurrection, that Lazarus came out of the tomb, and they believed in him. They believed in Jesus. Jesus' miracle did bring about much fruit. But the reverse is true as well. Verse 36, we read that, but some of them went to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, and told them what Jesus had done. Not to bring the good news of what Jesus had done, but they went and told them in their disbelief to warn them of this radical, this Jesus who was usurping their power. And we see in our text the blindness of the fallen human condition. We see the horrible rage and the madness of the impiety that has swept mankind, and how miracles can truly profit nothing except by the power of the Spirit working faith in the heart of the unbelieving to embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel. So we see these two groups and the one going to the Pharisees. But so what? What concern did the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders have? And what did they care about what Jesus was doing? Well, we see their concern and their response in verse 48, where they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. There's no stopping this guy. And then the Romans will come, and they will take away both our place and our nation. And here we see that the Pharisees, they're actually correct in their understanding of the political and social momentum that was at hand. If Jesus was allowed to continue unhindered, the people would indeed believe in him and follow him and try to promote him to a religious and a political leader to overthrow the Roman Empire, to make him the new king in clear opposition to the Roman emperor. But they are blind to the reality. They're blind to the fact that no matter what the political or cultural motivating factors might be, the Christian must always fear God and seek his will above all, no matter the consequence. And they were blind in that they did not understand the purpose for which Christ came. He did not come as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. They did not have eyes to see or the hearts to believe all that God was doing in Jesus, and they were worried that the Romans might destroy their temple, that they might destroy their nation, and that their livelihood would be lost. Their entire way of life. And they were willing instead to plot to kill the Lord of glory. But even their wickedness, God used for his own glory to bring about his will, as the apostle makes clear. Look back with me, verses 49 through 50, which says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. In order to save their nation, they plotted to kill Jesus. In order to preserve their way of life, they schemed to murder the Son of God. Now, I will not spend much time here tonight on this, but this text, it shows us, first of all, the extent of human depravity. It's right here. That we would rather kill God if we could, if it meant that we could keep our sin. This point is made evident in the world around us and in our society, but for the grace of God, so too would we. But God made friends out of us rebels. But in this story, we see how God uses the folly of man and accomplishes his own design. You see, God had too much respect. He held the office of the great high priest too highly, the office of high priest that he instituted in that passage we read from Exodus that was instituted first with Aaron, and it was to be an office continual through the nation of Israel. He held that office in too high regard to let it be utterly tarnished, that he used the wickedness of Caiaphas to proclaim the wondrous mystery of the gospel. John explains verse 51 and 52, where he comments on Caiaphas, his words, and he says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So we see the extent of this passage and the cry that God will not be mocked. He will not allow the wickedness and the corruption of the world to thwart his grand design. Now, it's absolutely true. Is what Caiaphas did wrong? Absolutely. He's responsible for his sin and rebellion. But as John Calvin writes concerning this verse, he says, "The wickedness of Caiaphas did not prevent his tongue from being the organ of the Holy Spirit, for God looked at the priesthood which he had instituted rather than the person of the man." You see, God used the wicked words of the wicked high priest to prophesy of the good news of the great high priest who was to come. With the same voice, Caiaphas blasphemes, but he also prophesies. So what is his prophecy? Well, his prophecy, simply put, is the good news of the gospel. And it'll be the focus of the rest of our time this evening. And I wish to offer as a proposition to you the exact same words that Caiaphas unknowingly prophesied all those years ago. Simply this, that it is better for you that one man should die for the people. Well, how is it better for you that one man should die for the people? Or let us ask it differently. Let us put it more precisely. Of what profit is Jesus' death for you? For what purpose did Jesus come and die? Have you considered that question before? Have you thought and meditated on the reality of the crucifixion? That is where I wish to spend our time this evening, contemplating on the reality of the gospel, the death of this one man on behalf of the people. We will not be able to cover the entire doctrine of the crucifixion sufficiently tonight, and of Christ's atonement in only this short time together. But let us ask the question, how is Jesus' death profitable to us? And let us answer it in three ways. Three ways that it is profitable that come right out of our text. How is Jesus' death profitable to us? Well, first, Jesus' death is profitable because it saves. Because it saves. Jesus is our great high priest. His sacrifice both atones and averts God's just wrath. See, from the wicked words of Caiaphas, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And he said this not of his own accord, but the apostle writes, he prophesied that Jesus would be the one to die for the nation. For Caiaphas and the religious leaders of the day, they were worried about the wrath of Rome. They thought if this Jesus was allowed to continue, he's going to cause a rebellion and an insurgence of such a magnitude that the emperor will not be able to overlook it. That Rome would have to necessarily use overwhelming force to crush the Jewish people. And so we see the worldliness of their mindset. They were concerned about keeping their worldly nation and their livelihood intact. But even from those words spoken from an unbelieving heart, Caiaphas unknowingly, he prophesied about the atonement that was about to take place. You see, there was wrath against the nation that needed to be thwarted and averted. There was a rebellious insurgency that faced the wrath of a just king. But it was not Caesar. It was not the throne of Rome. It was the holy throne of the living God. God's wrath was justly laid against the wicked nation of Israel and against her religious leaders who had led her people astray, against all those who were blind to reject the light that had come into the world. So Caiaphas was right. If this one man, if this Jesus did not die, the nation would perish. Not bodily, not at the hands of the Roman legion, but both body and soul at the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. See, this, friends, this is why it was profitable for Jesus to die, that you might have life. This is the benefit of Jesus' sacrificial death. He made atonement for your sins, and he averted the wrath of God. Not only are our sins atoned for and covered over and completely washed away, but the judgment seat of God that is now sprinkled with the blood of Jesus becomes the mercy seat. A mercy seat for us. Instead of his judgment, we receive mercy. And instead of his wrath, we have received grace. Because of the death of the one man, we do not perish. The Apostle John makes explicit in his first letter what he implies here in our text. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, writing about Jesus, the great high priest, he says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus' death is profitable because it is the propitiation of our sins. The sacrifice of his death both removes the guilt and stain of sin, and it averts and satisfies the wrath of God. We could spend all night talking about that word, propitiation. It's such a rich and beautiful biblical word about the reality of our salvation in Christ Jesus. Because in that word, we have the sum of all that we have just spoken of. It is a sacrificial term. It includes all of Christ's atoning work, that his death covers our sins. It removes it completely from us as far as the east is from the west. But not only that, it includes the satisfaction of God's divine wrath against us. It averts God's wrath from us. His sacrifice was sufficient in all of those ways. Yes, Jesus' death is profitable to us because it is our salvation. But the Apostle John, both in his gospel and also in that verse that we just read, it points to the next reality as well. See, not only is Jesus' death profitable because it saves, but it is also profitable because it is far-reaching. You see, you are not outside of the reach of God's redeeming love, but he is gathering his elect to himself. Look back with me at verse 52. In verse 51, that Jesus would die for the nation, and then verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, this is the mystery of the gospel. This is the mystery of it, that the Gentiles as well are grafted in. The Apostle Paul writes of this in Ephesians 3, chapter 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Or you could consider his words also in the 11th chapter of Romans, chapter 11, verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So, amazing passage of Scripture, chapter 11 of Romans. But in what took Paul, what he's describing there in those verses is the same reality that the Spirit spoke through the wicked high priest Caiaphas, which is simply this: the Spirit of God will gather the elect of God and apply to them the redemption purchased by the Son of God. It's going to happen. It has happened. It's happening now as we are gathered here today. And nothing will stop God's grand design and his purpose to call all of his sheep into the fold. As Pastor Dennis has been faithfully expounding to us in the morning services as we're going through the book of Acts, we've seen this firsthand as the gospel has advanced, starting in Jerusalem and then into Judea and Samaria and then into the ends of the earth. And so it has. So it has. Here we are, 2021, Richmond, Virginia, preaching the same Lord and the same Christ as Paul preached to the Ephesian elders on the coast there, as he said goodbye, as we heard this morning, 2,000 years ago. Physical, God truly has gathered all of his children who are scattered abroad. There is no physical distance and there's no power of sin in your life. No earthly kingdom or nation is able to separate God's precious children from his strong, mighty hand. It's a comforting thought. Are you in Christ Jesus? Are your sins atoned for, covered over? Or is God's wrath laid upon you? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you given your life meaning this evening? Because if not, he's the only hope that we have for salvation. But if that is true of you, then you can rest and know that nothing can separate you from his far-reaching love. So we've seen Jesus' death is beneficial. It's profitable for us because it saves. It's profitable for us because it is far-reaching. And the last thing we see this evening is that Jesus' death is profitable because it is unifying. The Holy Spirit makes us one. Verse 52. And not for the nation only does Jesus die, but also to gather into one. To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So much that can be said regarding the unity of the family of God. I was just praying with Dennis before the service tonight, and I thanked him for how much he's meant to me and how this church, how much it's meant to me. And the fact that I can move from Boston and move down here, and I'm among family immediately because there's one Lord, there's one baptism. There's one church of God. So much can be said. I love Psalm 133. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." How good and pleasant it is when we are gathered together as one, singing in one voice, reading from the same word, singing the praises of our God in heaven. So much could be said about the visible church of the Lord. I love the church. I hope that you love the church. But I was burdened and compelled tonight as I was thinking through to spend some time under this heading to discuss a slightly different matter, still germane to the topic, but that is the question of unity, and specifically this, that there can be no unity without the truth. This is what Al just prayed about this evening. There can be no unity without the truth. I see this error being made very often today. There are so many calls for unity, for forbearance and for love. And these are good things. These are great things, important things. We must be unified and we must love one another. But it always must be grounded in the truth. This is what Jesus prays for, and what's commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. If you would, look with me briefly at chapter 17 in the Gospel of John, just a few pages over. It's a magnificent prayer. What an incredible prayer we have recorded in our Bibles. I encourage you all this evening, later tonight, to read through this chapter, read through it with your family and in evening devotions or in your own private devotions. And as you're reading it and meditating on it, remember that this is the kind of prayer that Jesus is continually offering up for us as he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, as our high priest who never ceases, but continually makes intercession for us. But look with me briefly at the text. And first we see what is clear is that we are to be one, as Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father are one. 17 verse 11 says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then in verse 21, "that they may all be one." And then in verse 22 and 23, "that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Jesus' prayer is that they be unified, that God's people are to be one and the people, to attend to the one word of God, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets that lays the foundation. They are to be one in unity around that. All those who are scattered abroad but are now gathered into one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, all in unity. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, according to what basis, according to what foundation are we to be unified? We are to be unified in mutual love for one another, yes, but what is the foundation of that loving union? It's the truth. It has to be the truth. Verse 17, "sanctify them in the truth." Well, what is the truth? Your word is truth. Sanctify them, that is to set them apart, consecrate them, make them your holy people, gather them, those who are scattered abroad, gather them into one, and set them apart and sanctify them to do your good works, to be your holy people. But in what way? How are we to sanctify them? How are we to set them apart? In the truth. And your word is truth. Notice here, Jesus does not say your word is true. Jesus says your word is truth. The word of God is the standard of truth. Jesus is the incarnate word, and Jesus speaks, and his apostles and prophets, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, speak and write and compose the written word. And it is all truth. All of it is Jesus. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. When Pilate dismissed Jesus and he asked him, what is truth? He was blind to see. He didn't recognize that he was looking truth in the face. Jesus is the truth. And those who are of the truth are of Jesus. Those who are in Christ are in the truth and in the light. And though the world is blind to what is true, and that is so evident as we look around the world and society around us, but we have seen the light. We know the truth. The truth lives in us. We read it. We study it. We cherish it. His word is true. We must be unified around the truth. And when we have the truth as our foundation, that is what makes us one. Well, there's so much more that could be said concerning the truth, concerning that topic, concerning all the topics that we have touched on this evening. But let us conclude tonight where we began. Though many will try, and they will try, the world around us will try, but our God will not be mocked. God's plan of redemption is the most glorious and most astounding and immensely beautiful and an awe-inspiring story that you've ever heard, ever read. Because it's true. Jesus' death is profitable to you this evening because Jesus' blood is the forgiveness of sins. God's election of you is true, and it's the surety of our adoption as sons and daughters. And the Spirit that dwells in you is what unites us together. And it's the down payment and the assurance that we have something even better, that Jesus has gone before and we have life with him forever. As it was in Jesus' day when the mocking and the ridicule turned into violence and death, so too might that happen in our lifetimes. We might see that. We have seen it in the world around us. But the mocking and the ridicule of the gospel of Jesus Christ only speaks to its truth and its power to change lives. The message of the cross, the message that it was better for this one man to die for the people, it truly is folly to those who are perishing. But to us, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you lived and you died and you rose again to live. You lived the life that we should have lived, that we were required to live on account of your law, but failed miserably in our sin and rebellion against you. But instead of our death, you died the death we deserve to die. One man on behalf of your people. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. And now you live again. And you live forevermore. At the right hand of God, you are our great high priest forever. As you have been raised, so too will we be raised on that last day. May your Spirit be with us now and in the week ahead, and may it testify to us about you, reminding us of the unspeakable riches that we have in you. And so in the name of the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.